You're listening to the Beginning of Wisdom podcast with Andrew Schumacher. Beginning of Wisdom seeks to engage in theology and apologetics in the sight of God. You can learn more at beginningwisdom.org.
To the Beginning of Wisdom Live. I'm Andrew Schumacher. Thanks for coming, guys. So if you're here tonight, you probably, hopefully, just caught the premiere on Cultish of my interview regarding the Hebrew Roots movement and Torah observance and all of that. If you're at all familiar with that movement, you probably know that it was very, very, very introductory. You know, we kind of just talked about general things as far as the culture of the movement, hit a little bit of history, that kind of thing. Thank you. No audio. Interesting. I'm seeing the audio. Let's see. Never mind. Okay. Thanks, Joshua. So my goal here in this particular live stream is to mainly sort of help just kind of get your reactions, but also answer any questions. I know that, you know, we had some people, I was watching the premiere and engaged in the chat there. And I know there were some folks who are Torah observant there. Some are here now. And I fully acknowledge, you know, just kind of introducing this, couldn't get into a lot of deep stuff. So if you have questions, that's kind of the main point of this show today, is to kind of talk about whatever issues or questions you guys have. If we don't come up, you know, if there's not a lot of stuff that comes up in the chat today, that's cool. I've got some things that I can kind of bring you guys up to speed on. It's been a while since I've done a live stream, and I could do some updating on that kind of stuff and let you know where I've been, what I've been doing, and kind of some plans for the future and trying to see where things are going to be going. Just checking out the chat. Dustin, good to see you too, brother, and hopefully you're having a wonderful Christmas season. Oh, by the way, just seeing your name reminds me, everyone, Merry Christmas. It is the fourth day of Christmas. I hope that you're having a wonderful time of year. And even if you don't celebrate it, I still hope you're having a wonderful time of year. One thing I also wanted to let you guys know regarding this Cultish episode, one second, was that we, as you saw, it was a part one, and I wanted to kind of give you guys a little bit of a peek at kind of what's coming. So that was a part one. We actually recorded two episodes, and so next week the plan is to release that second episode. The second episode is going to be primarily focused on doctrines, on what are the different beliefs in Hebrew Roots movement and that kind of thing. So that's going to be a wonderful, I think, really interesting, to get people's take on that. But that, like this episode today, is not really going to get into a lot of deep apologetic stuff, you know, is like, you know, what are the arguments for and against? And so that that's kind of an important bit of information. Like we should really be talking about those things. And that's something I've been doing on this channel quite a bit, is really focusing there. So if you have questions or things that you wish, oh gosh, I wish you would have dealt with this or that argument, there's a chance I already have on some video somewhere. But if you're here live and you want to throw it in the chat, I'm game to talk about it. So I'm checking a couple things here. Sean Fisher asks, and I'm guessing you're asking me, do you rest on the seventh day of Christmas? So my belief on rest, on the Christian's rest, is that we have rest in Christ by faith in Christ. The Sabbath is part of the ceremonial law, and I realize I'm not giving all of the arguments for why I believe there really is a biblical Torah-based justification for the distinctions between moral, ceremonial, civil law, those things. But I do believe that, as it says, you know, and there's lots of stuff I could get into, but the Sabbath is said to be a sign, and like circumcision and baptism, it's a sign of a particular covenant, and it's the sign of the Mosaic covenant. And that it says that, I believe, in, I think it's Exodus 31 or 34. I can't remember off the top of my head. I could look it up. But God says, you know, keep my Sabbaths. This will be a sign. I am Yahweh who brought you out of Egypt, that kind of stuff. So it is a sign. It is a ceremonial law, even though it is included in the Ten Commandments. But, and like other ceremonial laws, it is a physical, visible symbol of something greater. And that's why in the New Testament, you don't see any examples of people, you know, of anyone teaching anyone to obey the Sabbath. You see people definitely gathering on the Sabbath. You see examples of people doing things that they were doing, you know, at that time. But you don't see anyone teaching, yes, you need to rest every seventh day. And the book of Hebrews especially, you see in chapters 3 and 4, it talks about rest and specifically cites, I believe it's Psalm 95, many, many times in that passage. And when the author of Hebrews brings up the idea of the seventh day, and says there's a Sabbath that remains for the people of God, and it's written, you know, 7 days, you know, 6 days God created the earth, and seventh he rested. When it mentions the seventh day, the very next thing it says is, but he has given us today. He's given us this day. He has fixed a day today, and he is making it that the true Sabbath, what it always pointed to, frankly, was sola fide. It always pointed to salvation by grace through faith and not of works. God commanded Israel to rest from their works. In Numbers, you have the man gathering the sticks and he is stoned. And that also represents the fact that you can't get there by works. And if you depend on works, you will be condemned. And you see in the New Testament, again, that the fulfillment of the Sabbath is Christ himself. He said, come to me and I will give you rest. And then in Hebrews, it talks about that. So in the sense of the Sabbath, I believe that I keep the Sabbath every day. And I also, you know, most weeks set aside a day of rest, but it's not because I think that it's a, you know, that is keeping God's command. You know, what it pointed to for me, it's a rest that's every day, that's today. Hopefully that kind of answers that wasn't really your question. Are you resting on the seventh day? Well, yes, kind of. Let's see, just checking here. So in Ovadi asks, which laws aren't moral? That's a great question. So the way, and you see this kind of all over, especially as you're reading the Torah, and I would recommend, when you're trying to get a grasp of almost any big theological concept, is start at the beginning. You know, start in Genesis. And in Genesis, you see a delineation of two kinds of law, in a sense. It doesn't really mention the word law very much in Genesis. The the one that is often cited, you know, about Abraham keeping God's commandments and statutes and laws, it's actually plural. It's not the Torah. It's, you know, I think Torot or something. It's the plural. His instructions, his commands. It's not codified at that point as the, you know, it's just, it's the ones that Abraham was commanded. What God told Abraham to do, he did, is what that's saying. But when you look through Genesis, you do see plenty of commands. God commanded Adam and, you know, Adam not to eat the fruit. God commanded Noah to build an ark. God commanded Abraham to leave his family and go to Canaan. So you do have lots and lots of commands, but almost exclusively, not maybe not entirely, but almost every command in Genesis is very specific to a specific person or a specific group. And it's, this is what you're expected to do. And it isn't something that we would read as universal. You know, when God says to Noah, build an ark, he's not commanding every person in the world to build an ark. He's commanding Noah to do that. And, but on the other hand, you see the other way God's law is expressed in Genesis is through the description of sins. And, you know, one of the earliest points is, of course, with the story of Cain and Abel, because, you know, it, God says to Cain, when Cain is upset about his sacrifice not being, or his offering not being accepted, is that God says, you know, beware, sin is crouching at the door and its desires is to devour you, or something like that. He's talking about murder, which hasn't happened yet, and then it does. But it doesn't explicitly say, Cain, you shall not murder. It doesn't say you shall not murder anywhere in Genesis. And yet, when Joseph's brothers are seeking to kill him initially, and Reuben, you know, says, let's not do that, they see it as a sin. And when Joseph is, you know, when Potiphar's wife tries to get Joseph to sleep with her, he says this would be a sin against God. He understands adultery as a sin. There's an understanding of sin throughout Genesis, and it's pretty much anything that Christians today would consider sins. These are moral laws, and those laws also exist within the law of Moses. That when God commands Moses, you know, here's the laws at Mount Sinai. Those moral laws are there too. He doesn't just leave them out because people just know what they are. No, he includes them, and he even adds things that we maybe haven't heard about yet in the scriptures. But we can see that there's this delineation there in Genesis. There's commands, and then there are sins described, and almost exclusively the sins described are moral laws that we today Christians would agree. Yeah, those are sins. You don't violate that. And then almost exclusively the commands are stuff that we don't expect people to do today because they were specific to a specific group of people. And when we look at the law of Moses, when it's given, so that paradigm is already in place. And so God starts talking about these things. Well, some of them people already, in reading it, would already know about from Genesis. But then you see these other things. And when God presents things that we do consider today to be ceremonial laws, there's another thing that's introduced in the law of Moses in Exodus. And that is Exodus, Leviticus, you know, throughout there, is that when those types of laws are presented, almost exclusively, there's a justification given that God is in covenant with these people. That example I mentioned about the Sabbath being a sign of the Mosaic covenant. He says, I remember now that he says, I'm the Lord who sanctifies you. I'm the Lord who sets you apart. If that law were given to the whole world, if when God gave that to Moses, it was meant that God wants everyone who, you know, to learn about this and to do it in all the nations, it wouldn't be a sign that separates them from the other nations at all. And so that's one aspect of what we consider ceremonial law. The other aspect is that when, you know, when the Son of God came and who was the giver of the law, and he talked about these laws, again, he reaffirmed everything in the Ten Commandments except the Sabbath, but he talked about the Sabbath more than anything else because he was constantly being challenged about it. And the interesting thing, if you read those texts, is that he never appeals to any sort of human tradition as that you have human tradition and I'm actually keeping the Torah and you're not. I mean, he does talk that way in other places, but he never does that with regards to the Sabbath. And that's a whole very long thing. But to kind of answer your question, as far as what laws aren't moral, another aspect I do want to address is regarding that, is that for Israel, in ancient Israel before the coming of Christ, one of the reasons you don't see this clear delineation of moral, ceremonial, civil law and stuff, even though those justifications are there, those types of things, you don't see this list, like, here's the list of ceremonial laws and stuff like that. Part of the reason for that is for them, it was all moral. You know, for Noah, if he didn't build the ark, that's a moral failing. That's disobeying a commandment given directly by God. And so there, for them at that time, there was no distinction. But because of what we see in Genesis, because of how those laws are given in the Torah, we can see those distinctions, and then how those laws are explicated in the New Testament, because of the work of Christ, we can see how things have changed. Those laws that were not, going all the way back to creation, those laws, we see that they have changed, and that's fine. I mean, not everybody, not everyone. I mean, we all believe that, we're not all supposed to go out and build arcs, now, because if a law was given to a certain person for a certain time or a certain group for a certain time, we all acknowledge that God does that. The question is, are parts of the law of Moses that way? And that's one of the key things we should try to understand. All right. Okay. Right after that, and I'm working my way down, but here we go. Ephraim Judah asks, how is the Sabbath a sign of the Mosaic covenant when it existed since creation? Well, Ephraim, it didn't. Not in the sense that it was commanded. Yes, God rested on the seventh day of creation, and it says that, and it uses the 6 days of work and the one day of rest that happened in that first week as a paradigm for the Sabbath commandment. But there's no evidence anywhere that anyone in Genesis kept a weekly day of rest Sabbath. There's no evidence prior to just before Sinai, but it's the same group of people. God tells the Israelites when he starts giving them manna, how to do that so that he begins that pattern, even before the Ten Commandments are given. But that's the same group of people he's about to give the Ten Commandments to. So, it didn't exist since creation. There's no evidence of that. So I hope that makes sense. You could look at it as God is still resting, up to the present day. Now he's also still working. He's working in the world. He's doing a lot of things. But the specific rest that it talks about in Genesis was rest from his creative work. Well, he finished that and he rested. And it doesn't say on the seventh day, there was evening and morning the seventh day. It just says on the seventh day he rested, and then it goes on. And there's no indication God ever stopped that particular rest. So it's not really a pattern of in terms of anything that's commanded to people. Let's see. Joshua Ensley says, thanks for your perspective on that, Andrew. Love to discuss it personally sometimes, perhaps. My friend David Wilbur is also more than willing to sit down for discussion. And yes, he's also talked to me about potentially having a discussion on that. And that may be something that we can do. Let's see. Is there... looking for any questions coming this way. Joshua Ensley asks, is this going to be a time for discussing your Torah positions or about the Hebrew Roots movement, asking, so I don't ask questions outside your intention here. Either one, Joshua, I'm fully aware, and maybe if you're a little new to my ministry, my channel, I talk a lot about and mostly respond to people who really are even pretty much anyone would label them within the Hebrew Roots movement. And not just because they keep the law, but because of other doctrines that they have in common with Hebrew Roots folks. Mostly I do respond to their arguments. But I find that the best way to really, you know, in doing apologetics, I think apologetics flows from theology, and theology flows from Scripture. And so just having an answer for someone or discussing a doctrine that you disagree with and arguments against it, that kind of thing, I don't feel like it's doing people very much service to just do that. So pretty much whenever I hear an argument for a position that, you know, I think I disagree with, I like to back it all the way up and see what is my foundation for why I believe what I believe, and then how does that apply forward. So when people ask me questions about a specific doctrine, that's where I'm going to come at it from, is my understanding, you know, from the Scriptures, and not really based on this or that belief or argument from other people. But yeah, if you have question, if you want to discuss or have questions about a certain doctrine that Hebrew Roots movement teaches or clarification on that, you know, I've studied a lot of them. I am not saying I know everything, but we can talk about that kind of stuff too. It's not just only, you know, what I think as far as different Torah commandments and things like that. So let's see. Just trying to. Oh, one thing, and Joshua, thank you. You just did this. Put the word question. If you're asking me a question, I know there's a little bit of chatter going on between different people, and that's awesome. If you have a question for me specifically, go ahead and throw a question in there. That way, I can know that that's what you're actually asking me the question. Let's see. Okay, Dustin asks, thoughts on HRM, Hebrew Roots Movement folks, wanting to distance themselves from, quote, Christianity when Acts says in Antioch they were first called Christians. I think my thoughts on that, it's, you know, I can't see anyone's exact motives, of course. I think a lot of it comes from, it's a lot of the reason I noticed, you know, people in the chat, and I know of people, you know, I had Caleb Haig on this channel a while back, and we discussed some of these things, and Caleb's a brother, you know, I'm not in the Hebrew Roots movement, and I accept that. I don't think he's in the Hebrew Roots movement. But since most of what I talk about is arguments for against, you know, Torah observance, that kind of ends up kind of cross-pollinating. I don't know. It ends up being relevant to lots of different folks. And I think that for a lot of Hebrew Roots movement folks, there's an added element, aside from just keeping the law, there's an added element that was discussed in the cultish episode of, you know, God or the world and Christianity have really hidden the truth from you for forever, and they've lied to you. And this, you know, seminary trained pastors are just trained to hate the law and things like that. And so there's definitely a sense in which they want to distance themselves from that. They, you know, they believe it's kind of a loaded term. And you're right, it does say they were called Christians in Acts. The interesting, their argument that I've heard often is, well, they were called Christians by like people who didn't like them. I don't think that that's entirely, I don't think that passage necessarily proves says that much. I mean, yes, maybe that is the case, and people who, you know, people believe that that called us Christians essentially, and it was some kind of pejorative. And frankly, I don't care. I think that that text is in there, and maybe you agree. I think that text is in there because by the time Acts was written and a lot of the New Testament was written, which I believe is very early in the first few centuries, or sorry, first few decades of the church, that was already a very common way to describe believers in Christ, is to call them Christians. And this was just a little historical note that Luke knows about. It says, yeah, this is the place where that first happened. It's where it first happened, but it spread, you know, right away. Luke is aware that Christians are called Christians. And so I do think it's a little problematic when someone says, I don't want to be called a Christian. I don't think it is a salvific issue, but if someone doesn't like that terminology, I get it. I mean, there's a lot of people who are doctrinally indistinguishable, who say, you know, where one group or teacher says, yes, you know, we're part of the Hebrew Roots movement. We believe in the Hebrew roots of Christianity and we teach that. And then, or Hebraic roots or something like that. And then there's another group that is doctrinally indistinguishable from them who says, we hate that label, you know, and I understand, because there's a lot of baggage that goes with that. And there are even, I heard one say, oh, well, Torah observant people believe you have to follow the law. Hebrew roots people are the people who believe it, but are mean about it. Like, no, I mean, that's the people you don't distinguish with a label, you know, based on if someone, you know, the attitude someone has, or if someone's mean about it. Oh, you're mean about it, so now you're this label. No. But yeah, a lot of people don't like one label or another, and that's fine. I think that it's wrong to hate that term Christianity, but I don't think that, you know, someone's is not a believer in Christ necessarily, or not, you know, regenerated believer who's going to heaven, you know, because they don't like the term Christianity. All right. Joshua Ansley asks, do you believe that Jesus must reiterate a command in the New Testament for it to be binding on Christians? No, I don't believe that. Sort of a stock example, and I think Jesus said this. I know the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 said this, in a sense, is, you know, they talked about, they condemned sexual immorality as a sin. But in the New Testament, there are a few texts that talk about specific sexually immoral things, but I believe that when the New Testament does that, it is hearkening back to the Old Testament and saying all that stuff that the Old Testament said about sexual immorality is binding. When it just uses a blanket term like that. But I don't think that it has to be necessarily reiterated in the New Testament in order to be binding from the Old Testament. I believe that, you know, again, if we can, there's a couple ways you can see this. One is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus goes through a lot of laws, and some of them are from the Torah and some of them are not. But he goes through a lot of things and he says, you know, you've heard it said, but then I say, and he's on his own authority giving commands. I do believe that the Sermon on the Mount really is a New Covenant Sinai. It's Jesus laying out, here are the expectations in my kingdom. And it's not 100% exhaustive, just like Sinai wasn't 100% exhaustive. You've got, you know, Deuteronomy comes along later and adds things that weren't there. So really what it comes down to, and I think Jesus is teaching us this in the Sermon on the Mount, is that we should have a deep understanding of the law from the Old Testament. We should understand why different laws were given, really ponder those things. I think that one could ponder the adultery commandment and get to what Jesus said, not because the Old Testament ever says it, but to say, look, I mean, God cares about our hearts. You can tell that from the 10th commandment, do not covet, right? So if we're not to covet, and adultery is, you know, adultery is what it is. It's, you know, unfaithfulness and, you know, with someone else's wife or, you know, not your wife, that kind of thing. Well, but we're also not to covet. So we should also really think that we're not to even really in our hearts go after, you know, without, even if we don't do it, you know, physically, that's probably wrong. You can kind of get to where Jesus gets to with that, you know, with things in the Old Testament. I think that there's a lot of that in the Sermon on the Mount, but Jesus is saying, look, I want to make it clear and explicit. So when we think about laws in the Old Testament, what I believe we should be doing is, again, starting at the very beginning, looking at Genesis and kind of getting the idea behind, okay, some things are just sins, and they've always been sins, and they'll always be sins. And some things are specific to this covenant. And as we read, we can, it's not hard to tell, because everything that's just a sin and always has been a sin, it either goes against the exclusive worship of God. You know, it either involves idolatry or things like that, or it involves injustice. It involves, you know, in some way harm to your fellow man, or, you know, a denial of creation and things like that. So there's a lot that you can figure out pretty easily, I think. And then there's a lot of commands that you can see. Well, this is clearly a religious observance. It was expected of Israel. And we should understand it because it points to something for us. It's not that it's irrelevant to us or that it just went away and we can ignore it now. It's that it points to something for us. And so I think that's kind of hopefully to answer your question, I hope that makes sense. Let's see. Okay, I see TK Marie asks, Andrew, why do many people tell me I'm not a Christian because I'm Catholic? I have different ways to educate them, but they do not hear me for some reason. So let me actually, and I want to do something here because I saw another question. If I'm right about who that is, I think we know each other, right? I hope so. And I'll say this. I think that, there are possibly, you know, I'm not Roman Catholic, and I think that the main issue with Roman Catholicism, and it's hard to get into that all deeply in this one little Q&A, but I think the main problem there is a denial of the gospel. And the gospel is about salvation by grace through faith and not of ourselves. Let me go ahead and pull something up to try to give you a flavor of this. And everyone's going to love that I'm going to go to the book of Galatians. and I'm going to put this on the screen as well for you. Hopefully this will show. Okay, good, good, good. So now this won't affect, there's a lot of stuff in Galatians that I think really does mitigate against Torah observance and all of that. That's not primarily what I'm going to point to here for your question. What I want to point out here is, that, and this is just an interesting aside, but it's been my experience and a very interesting one, that people who are Torah observant, you know, part of the Hebrew roots, I'm going and putting it on this while I'm doing that. Hang on, let me go back here. All right. So it's been my experience that folks, that Roman Catholics and Torah observant folks actually have a lot in common, even though a lot of Torah observant folks really don't like Roman Catholicism. And it comes around to the stuff with the law. And because, you know, Roman Catholics generally don't believe in, you know, following all of the ceremonial laws, you know, as we've been discussing, but do believe that, you know, that is part of our, you know, what makes us fit for heaven, and that you do have to, you know, make sure, you know, that you don't commit a mortal sin, or you could be, you know, condemned even if you are a believer. And so it's interesting because there are a lot of similar arguments that I hear from both groups. But let me come to this. This is a text that I think kind of answers why I think that there is a major problem with Roman Catholic teaching, that if you really firmly believe it, then you have a real problem, and that's this. And this isn't to say I don't, you know, love people. I mean, I wouldn't do this with any of this stuff if I didn't love people who disagreed with me. This is my, you know, why I'm here. But in Galatians chapter 2, I want to starting at verse 16. It says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I've once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Now, many who, you know, in the Hebrew Roots movement agree with that entirely. They believe in sola fide. They believe that, you know, even though we disagree on what laws we're supposed to be keeping, we don't disagree that justification doesn't come by the law. But in Roman Catholicism, justification is this thing that's sort of infused into you and changes you and makes you, you know, more and more like Christ. Well, that's, you know, I believe in sanctification, that God changes us and makes us more and more like Christ. But our standing before God is entirely based on the righteousness of Christ. And if you depend on any of your own efforts outside of Christ, then that's what verse 21 says there, is that you are nullifying the grace of God. Roman Catholic apologists often will say it's, you know, the grace of God is necessary, but it's not enough. You have to have it, but then when you have it, you also have to work, you know, and do enough good works and do enough, you know, penance and confession and all that stuff to get there. And probably you won't be there by the time you die. But if you die in a state of grace, then you'll go through purgatory, which is another doctrine not found anywhere in the scriptures. And then you'll be, you know, eventually fit for heaven. And what Paul is saying here is, it is not based, your standing before God is not based in any respect on what you do. It's based entirely on what Christ did. And that's a key difference. And you know, that's where, you know, when people say, oh, Catholics aren't Christians, I think it depends on the definition you're using for the word Christian. I mean, obviously, for centuries and centuries, Catholics have identified themselves as Christians, and for a long time, you know, it was just Catholic and Orthodox, and prior to that, it was just, you know, the greater Christianity. And so it's how you use the word is what I think matters. And I mean, there's going to be people who disagree with me on that. But that is what I believe. And I think that it's worth spending some serious time and going through the scriptures to see, you know, to see what it says. And I hope that, I really hope that answers your question. You know, I hope we'll still be friends. but yeah, that, I think that's the biggest reason why, people say not quote unquote, not a Christian. It is more like quote unquote, it is really just, here's what the gospel is, you know, believing the gospel, believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, trusting in that and his work fully is how we become right before God, and not trusting any of our own works. What I would recommend to you, if you want to get a deeper defense of that position, one of my favorite apologists out there is a guy by the name of Anthony Rogers. And his YouTube channel is just called Anthony Rogers. And about a month or two ago, he did a couple of live streams talking about sola fide, salvation by grace through faith, and making some, you know, making it a lot more understandable than what I can do kind of off the cuff. Okay, so let me work my way down here. Question from Joshua Ensley. My chat just went a little wonky. There we go. Do you believe that the New Testament can invalidate Old Testament passages? Example, Acts 10 invalidates Leviticus 11. No, I don't think that it invalidates them. I do believe, however, that the New Testament and Old Testament are mutually interpretive, and it kind of depends on what kind of text you're reading. So if you're reading, for example, you know, there are plenty of texts in the New Testament where someone, you know, and even regards to commandments and laws, where someone in the New Testament writer or someone in the book of Acts will say, you know, that's wrong. Don't you know the law? I mean, and they'll talk about whatever commandment that is. And that, in that case, you see the Old Testament informing the New Testament believers, because that's the scriptures they had, right? In the book of Acts, you don't have any New Testament, you know, written yet at the time those events are occurring. So yeah, there's definitely a sense in which everything in the New Testament is building on what happened in the Old Testament. However, there are certain types of texts in the Old Testament that are interpreted by the New. The chief example is prophecy. Any prophecy fulfilled in the New Testament is a text that before the New Testament, you know, before those events happened that fulfilled it, mostly regarding Christ, but before those things happened in the Old Testament, you have a text that talks about something, but there's no fulfillment yet. And this isn't just in the case of texts that are very clearly predictive. This is also in regards to texts that are typological. So you've got, you know, examples of, you know, one of the key ones, which I love because it isn't actually talked about in the New Testament, but we understand it. But there's a lot of them. You know, one is when Abraham is commanded to sacrifice Isaac. And we see all of the beautiful symbolism in God, you know, sending his son and giving his son. But there are many, many, many others. I mean, we just talked about earlier, the Sabbath, so this goes for commands, but it also goes for stories. It also goes for, you know, prophetic, you know, predictive poetry that you see in the prophets. All of those are necessarily interpreted by the New Testament, because if all we had was the Old Testament, we by definition we have an incomplete scripture. Everything is God breathed. Everything is the Word of God, but we don't have everything yet, and so there are necessarily going to be gaps in our understanding of how things work, because we don't have the interpretive lens of the New Testament. So how that, that doesn't mean that anything in the New Testament is invalidating the Old Testament. What it's doing is it's interpreting the Old Testament. Leviticus 11 is a great example of how, once again, if you read the text, at the end of that text, God gives the reason why these animals are not to be eaten. And the reason why is that this is something your, you know, idolatrous neighbors do, and I'm setting you apart. That's what it comes down to. Well, that's because, you know, that has a lot to do with food and things like that. But in the new covenant, and you know, what does Jesus say, you know, in the Great Commission? Well, you're going to go out and make disciples of all the nations. And so it's not a matter anymore of one physical, visible nation being God's elect people who need to look different visibly because, you know, God is showing, look at this nation. They don't eat certain things. They don't get tattoos. They don't, you know, they wear certain kinds of clothing, all that. Because God is setting apart this visible people as God's people. Well, in the new covenant, what sets us apart is that we've been forgiven. And this is to go out to all the nations. So now the culture and what a nation does, as long as it's not in itself, you know, a terrible act. Like, obviously, as Christians go into other nations, if they're idolatrous, you know, if they're worshiping statues and things, that has to go. But if they have a tradition where women do certain things and men do certain things, and none of that is inherently sinful or things like that, it doesn't have to go. You know, we don't have to change everything about the culture as we make the disciples of the nations. And so because of that, because it's no longer about that kind of stuff, that's why we have texts like Acts 10, like I believe it's Mark 7, you know, that mitigate, you know, and like, you know, in some of Paul's writings, things that say, you know, it's not about eating, drinking, it's not about this kind of stuff, because God's elect now are not a specific nation. God's nation, God's elect, are people from all, you know, language, tongue, tribe, and nation. So I hope that answers the question. All right. So let's see. Dustin Neely asks, did you hear what Rabbi Tovia Singer said about HRM and Torah observant groups? The one thing I've heard, maybe it's what you're talking about, is that he loves them because they're a big source of converts to Orthodox Judaism. I did hear that he's, you know, when he said that, and that is true. I mean, a lot of people going into Orthodox Judaism from Christianity, the Hebrew roots stuff is the path. Now, I believe in predestination. I believe God preserves his people. So I don't believe anybody, you know, I believe from God's perspective, you know, apostates will show themselves eventually one way or another. And I don't think, obviously, that everyone who believes that we're supposed to keep the seventh day Sabbath or eat kosher is on their way out of the faith. I don't believe that at all. But like I said on the show tonight, I believe that any doctrine, if it's false, if the scripture doesn't teach it, or if it's a misunderstanding of scripture, it can be a wedge that comes between a person and Christ. That can happen. But I believe that for those of us who believe, you know, let me put it this way. There are people who, we're all inconsistent about things. If you have a true and abiding faith in Christ and you are, you know, you've been changed by the Holy Spirit and born again, that doesn't mean you're going to necessarily have perfect doctrine, you know, this side of eternity. You may not. You may have errors. I think we all will. but I don't think that it's a matter of, you know, it's a necessary thing. But yes, I have seen myself, and I'm sure any of us who have dealt for any length of time with people who believe in Torah observance have seen people go that direction. It does happen. Now, people go a lot of directions for a lot of reasons. So I'm not, again, saying that it's for sure going to happen or that people aren't saved, you know, because they believe in Torah observance at all. All right. I've got about not much more time. I can't stay on forever. I really appreciate all the questions you guys. Okay, Tammy, I thought it was you. yeah, hope you're doing awesome. Anyway, let's see, seeing if I can grab, just checking for all the questions here. Okay. Okay, so it looks like I only see like one more, but it looks like people are hitting the chat a little harder now. Okay, I did have one more question from Joshua Ensley, and I think I'm going to end on this as far as questions. And I appreciate all your questions, Joshua, and definitely, you know, reach out. I'd love to chat with you sometime. Maybe, you know, if I have time to do, you know, live streams in the future about other things, or about, you know, not just related to the cultish stuff. Maybe we'll be able to do that. We'll see. Anyway, he says, if God at any point hated murder, a sin by his word, will he always hate murder? If yes, why not apply that to the rest of the commandments? Great question. I think that is a very good question. And I agree that if God ever hated something, if he says, I hate something, then yeah, God doesn't change. He's always hated it. He always will hate it. I don't think all of his commandments are representative of that. Not all of the things he says. I think he hates things because of his nature. His nature is that he is a just and good God. He is the source of justice and goodness. And because of that, you know, there are commandments, like I said, that go all the way back for us to creation, because that's who God is, you know. And so, yeah, he hates murder. It is an affront to the image of God. We're made in God's image. That's never going to change. So murder is never not going to be a sin. But not every command is like that. God, again, going back to some of those examples from Genesis, you know, God didn't command Noah to build an ark because he hated for there not to be an ark in the world. You know, God commanded Noah something that was specific for his time and place. And with Israel, God commanded them some things found in the law of Moses that are specific to their time and place. And one big difference is this is a lot more people, and this is for a lot longer time. But, you know, there's a whole study that I've talked about in various videos and things, but of looking at how different commands that have changed, that it's clear in the text that one person was told, you know, this is what you're supposed to do, and others said, no, you don't need to do that anymore. A great example of that, found right in the Torah, in the narrative, is where God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and brought them to the promised land, and they refused to go in. God did command them to go and to go take the land. Then they didn't. And when they didn't, God issued his judgment. He said, everyone 20 years and older will die in the wilderness, and your children, I will bring them in. And after he gives that command, a group of Israelites says, oh no, we have really sinned against God. Let's go take the land. And God is with us. And he thwarted their effort. He said, no, now you're sinning. By going in, you're sinning. Because I've now issued the judgment. The situation changed. it was one thing. Hey, Israel, go into the land. I'll be with you. I'll help you conquer these nations. And then now, because of their disobedience, God said, no, now the command is go to the wilderness for 40 years. And when they refused to do that, by doing what he said earlier, you know, God, you know, they were soundly defeated. And so that's just one example. But yeah, there are examples of God changing what he tells people. We have those clearly found in Scripture. And so the question then becomes, how do we treat the law of Moses? You know, do we automatically assume everything continues as it is? Or do we see, you know, let the text tell us which things are kind of based on the just and good nature of God, and which things are, you know, based on something more specific to the nation of Israel that because of the work of Christ have changed in their nature. So I hope that helps answer the question. And so I will, I don't see any, if there's more questions, I apologize. But I am out of time and have to attend to other things. But thank you guys. It's been a real pleasure. Haven't been here for a while, so I'm glad I was able to do this. And thank you for all of your questions, because that really, yeah, I think we got to talk about some really cool things. And if you have further questions beyond what we talked about or what I was able to get to, if you ask something and it didn't come through, feel free to reach out, whether it's, you know, in the comments after this video, or if it's, you know, on one of the other platforms or things. I put a lot of my social links and things in the description. And anyway, thank you guys. Appreciate Cultish for the, you know, a really good conversation. Looking forward to next week, where we'll have part two, where we'll talk more about the belief systems and things like that. But thank you guys for coming, and God bless, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for listening to the Beginning of Wisdom podcast. You can follow Andrew Schumacher and the ministry at beginningwisdom.org, where you can find links to the YouTube channel and follow on social media. Sign up for email alerts to never miss new content. Please like, share, and rate the episode if it has blessed you. God bless, and always be ready.